Well, if your Bible is open in Matthew 28, and if you so choose to have a handout to help follow along, I want to talk today about the Great Commission. I want to remind us that this is not the end, even though this is the last sermon from our church here in this location. This is not the end. Neither is it the beginning. This is a continuation. A continuation of what Jesus Christ has promised and what he is doing in the world. When he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a continuation of what was begun by those apostles that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. That as the gospel went throughout the world, they turned the world upside down. This is a continuation of the advancement of the kingdom of God to pillage the domain of Satan, to push back the darkness into the shadows so that light might come, that the curse might be reversed. This is a continuation of all of that. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, it says this, God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. In Hebrews 2:8, it says this, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What Paul is getting at there is, in Jesus' death and resurrection, that strikes the death knell for the end of Satan's rule and reign here on earth. There goes sin and death conquered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we do not see all of creation now in subjection to Christ. Even though he is Lord of all and all things are in subjection under him, we don't see it presently. Because his kingdom is expanding as the gospel is being proclaimed. We see him seated on his throne. We see him who made a sacrifice for sinners and resurrected on that third day. And now we see the church growing and expanding. But we do not yet see the end where everything has brought in subjection underneath Christ's feet. But the moment of time we're in is in the moment of time where the kingdom continues to advance. Satan has been defeated. Sin and death have been conquered. He disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places when he was nailed to that cross. And so the kingdom of God is here, it is advancing, and it's advancing upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul argues in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 3, that the day of judgment, all of our works will be revealed. And whatever is not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ will all be for naught. That if all our efforts go into buildings and lands and stones and chairs, well, that's not what is going to last for all of eternity. What is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, himself being the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, are souls of men and women and children who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are grafted in, who are now this holy temple, this building before the Lord. That lasts for all of eternity. And so our labor as a church, as we look back to where we've been and we look forward to where we are going, is to recognize that we must be building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the work that will last for all of eternity is the work of souls, of hearts, change and transform when knees bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why today I want to remind you of the work that is our calling as Christians and as a church. It was this very calling and this very conviction that led to the founding of this church 63 years ago. And it must be our renewed emphasis and mission in this time of transition. And that's found in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And those are the words I want to consider this morning. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, Before we can unpack what Jesus is saying here and really press home what he's getting at, we need to understand a bit of the context. When were these words said? If you notice the beginning of your chapter, you likely have a title at the beginning of Matthew 28 saying the resurrection or something of that sort. Jesus has just been killed, and this is Sunday, and he's just risen from the dead. They found the tomb empty, and they begin to discuss and to speak about what this might mean, and they behold Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then he gives them this commission. And I want to consider that context because it's important for us. So look at Matthew 28. I'm going to start reading verse number 5 down through verse 10. Remember, there's an angel there, and the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, whom was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Two things I just want to draw your attention to in this context quickly. The first is that the angel here tells the women, and then the disciples, to go to Galilee where Jesus will meet them. Okay, and it's going to be important for us in just a moment. Go to Galilee. Secondly, we see the response of the women here is a response of fear, yes, but also a response of joy and of worship. Of joy and of worship. Now look with me down in verse 16 and 17. Verse 11 to 15, we have the report of the guards here, but I want to jump down to verse 16. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee," just like they were told, "to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." We have that repeated theme of worship. But interestingly, the gospel writer says here, Matthew says here, that some doubted. Now I want to consider this because likely this is something that is so shocking to us that it might keep us from understanding the rest of the text because this kind of jumps out at us. Some doubted? Really? They saw Jesus there in the flesh and some doubted? And Matthew thought it fit to record that for us, whom he's writing so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ and he's risen from the grave? You're telling me that some of the disciples right there, they doubted? What is going on here? And it's important for us to recognize that not a single word of Scripture is wasted. And so when it says here, "but some doubted," it is written here for a reason, and for a good reason, and for our benefit and for our profit. It's actually a good thing that some doubted, that we know that. And there's two reasons I can conceive, at least two, but two reasons I can conceive of why this is good that some doubted, or what the encouragement is for us. First, we typically have a view, modern man that is. We have what C.S. Lewis called a bit of a chronological snobbery. We assume that we here in this age, we're very bright and intellectual and well-educated. And the people way back in Jesus' day, boy, they're really close to the Neanderthals. They knew nothing. They were so ignorant, so foolish, so gullible. And so, of course, if somebody said, "Oh, this person raised from the dead," well, they'd all believe that. Because they weren't educated with science like we are. But the fact here that we have ancient men say that they doubted shows that these were not gullible people. This was not something that was usual. These were not just stories that floated around. Oh yeah, that guy resurrected and this guy resurrected. No, this was completely opposed to every kind of experience. So even seeing Jesus in the flesh, they're grappling with their own faith. And if anything, us moderns today are probably missing a few parts compared to ancient man. As our genetics continue to degrade and we're more mutated and deficient than they are. Another truth that we see here because of their doubt It's an encouragement to us because Jesus, in the midst of worshipers and doubters, gives them a great commission to go and make disciples of the nations. He takes a group of weak, sinful men and tells them to go and disciple the nations. He takes a group and the 11 who are there with the rest of the crowd. The 11 who are there are those who couldn't pray with Jesus for 1 hour. They were those who scattered and fled whenever Jesus was arrested. At his moment when he needed help and support, Peter, the leader of them all, denied him 3 times. And so it's these weak, fearful, sinful, doubting men that Jesus then entrusts with his great commission to go make disciples of the nations. And that's an encouragement for us because we're weak and we have doubts and we have fears. And on an earthly scale, we don't amount to a whole bunch here. But the point of this commissioning is that this is a mission that Jesus Christ sends his disciples on, and he will go with them in his authority and in his power. And these men, among whom some even doubting, they turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Because the power is not in us, but in Christ. Okay, so that's why this phrase, "but some doubted," I believe it's a beautiful reminder to the weakness of the disciples and the greatness of the Savior. Now, the phase I really want to focus in on before we get into the Great Commission is also what he says in verse 17, "and when they saw him, they worshiped him." We see this with the women. We see this here with the disciples and the crowd. When they see Jesus Christ resurrected, they worship. And Jesus does not, when they worship him, he does not say, "Oh no, don't worship me, worship God." We see the angels saying that, but Jesus doesn't say that. He accepts worship because he is God in human flesh. And so he receives worship. And he receives worship and then says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And the context here of joy and worship is important to the Great Commission because Jesus sends the disciples out on this Great Commission to make disciples of the nations because the nations do not yet worship Christ. Do you see? The Great Commission exists because worship doesn't. Our overarching mandate as Christians is to worship God. Our purpose in gathering together on a Sunday is to worship God. Our lives are to be lived as a sacrifice, as an offering to God, as our act of worship. Worship of God is the chief end of man. And the Great Commission is part of our worship. Because there are people out there who do not worship Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ deserves to be worshiped. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. He deserves worship. He deserves to be rewarded for his suffering. He deserves to have every soul in heaven and earth bow their knee in allegiance to him and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what is fitting. That is what ought to be. And so now go and make disciples of all nations so that all nations would worship the Son. This is the context of the Great Commission. It should bother us that Jesus Christ is not worshiped in this city. It should bother us that Jesus Christ is mocked in this city, that his word is an object of scorn. That should bother us. And it should cause us not to be angry and bitter and resentful, but it should cause us to go and to make the gospel known because Jesus Christ deserves his worship. Now, it may surprise you as we consider the Great Commission, its context here of worship. It may surprise you that this command in verse 19, "go and make disciples of all nations," has been interpreted by many in the past to refer exclusively to those 11 disciples. That this was their calling, to go and make disciples of the nations. And they did that in the book of Acts. And now it is our job now as Christians, the word has come to us. And so it's now our job to cultivate the Christian faith here in our area, but yet we're no longer called to the same commission that they did to travel abroad. Even some of our favorite Reformed and Puritan writers had that conviction. It was not all of theirs conviction, but a good number had that conviction. And that remained a majority position of the church until the 1700s, until the young man William Carey began preaching and seeking to persuade many that this great commission was for us and we needed to go to the nations to make Christ known. And in 1792, William Carey wrote a short tract, an essay, called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And it was through his preaching and through this writing that the modern missionary movement was born. That world missions became a key focus of the church. So much so, and so successful was William Carey in persuading the church that the Great Commission was calling us to go to the nations and to preach Christ to them, that most churches today assume that the Great Commission here in Matthew 19 to go and make disciples of all nations is referring to overseas missions. In many churches, you'll have a mission board or, you know, all the different events, and you'll have above there, go and make disciples of the nations. And that's what we're doing. And we have a fund for that, and we have a committee for that. And this budget that is set aside for those funds is going to do the Great Commission. It is something that missionaries do out there, but not necessarily something that we do in here. And I think it's time for us, just like William Carey was pressing into the church, saying, no, no, we need a right understanding of this text. The Great Commission is not just for the apostles. It's not just for missionaries. It is for every single Christian. We're all called to this text. This is a command for all of us to make disciples. And there's two reasons. Right from this text, I want to show you why that is the case. The first is, if you look at verse 20, after Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay? Here's the steps. Make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And we have to ask, well, what did Jesus just command you? Well, he just commanded you to make disciples. And so if he just commanded you to make disciples, and you've made a disciple, and now you're going to tell that disciple to obey what Jesus has commanded me, well, he commanded me to make disciples, and so you must make disciples. And so it's perpetuating. As a disciple is made, the faith is passed down from one generation to the next. From Paul, then to Timothy, and then to those underneath Timothy. And on it goes. The second reason why this is a text for every single Christian is because at the end of verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This cannot be referring to those original apostles. Jesus has not yet returned. The age has not yet come to its close. And so Jesus is now presently with his church in this mission to make disciples. And so every generation, the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully works in and through to make the gospel known and to see disciples being made. And so this commission is for us. So maybe you're here today and you're wondering, well, I wonder what God has for me. What's the Lord's will for my life? Well, look no further. You found it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There's our personal mission statement. There's our church mission statement. Go and make disciples of every nation. This is a commission for every Christian. Now, don't fear. Sometimes today we can read the Bible overly individualistic. We just assume everything is just for me, my own little silo. But this commission is given to a crowd of disciples, because it's going to take all of us. God will use your gifts and abilities and talents and use the people that you know, the opportunities that you have. He will use that to advance his kingdom by making disciples. So this is a group project. And I know it's a group project because in verse 19, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And as you read further in the New Testament, Who is entrusted with baptism? Who is entrusted with teaching and guarding the deposit of faith? It is the church, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And God has called elders to lead in the church, to equip the saints for that work of ministry. And so this is a task given to the church, to go and to make disciples. And so whether you look at it individually or together as a group, this is our calling together to make Jesus Christ known, to go and make disciples of the nations. Now we're ready to peer into this command a bit further. So in verse 19, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," I want to consider those words, and I want to do so by asking a number of questions. I'm going to ask, what are we called to do? What exactly does Jesus mean here? What's the meat of the command, and what does that look like? How do we do it? How do we make disciples? What does that look like? And then I want to look at what is our goal? What is our aim? How do we know if we're on course? And then finally, I'll ask the question, what is our confidence? What is our hope, or what is our motivation in this commission? Okay, so my first question, what are we to do? So look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The main verb here is not go. The main verb here is make disciples. Everything else hinges on this imperative, make disciples. And if we're called to go make disciples, then it's important that we know what a disciple is. A disciple, just that word in Greek, the word disciple, we get disciple from, just means pupil or student, someone who is a subscriber to someone else's teaching, a follower. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus gets into it in the Gospels, it's more than just a pupil where I like Jesus' teachings and all this, I'll listen to him. But it's someone who is so devoted not only to listen to Jesus, but to follow Jesus. It's a master-servant relationship where it's my desire to learn of him, to become like him, and to make him known. That's a disciple, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And so when we're called here by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and make disciples, we're called here to a particular mission, to go and make devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Not just be content with decisions, not just count the number of people sitting in seats, but to go and to make followers, devoted, loyal followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have a hunger and a desire to obey him, to love him. That's our calling. Now, my second question, how are they made? Well, if you know anything about true conversion, you know that disciples are not made by any kind of external constraint. You can't hold a sword at someone's throat and say, "You better be a Christian. You better follow Jesus." It cannot be coerced. It cannot be attained by law or any kind of external structure. Because a true disciple is one inwardly. A true disciple is one who has been born again. A true disciple is one who has a heart of stone that's been removed and a heart of flesh that's been engrafted. And now they love God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a desire to do what is pleasing to God. And so we can't technically make a disciple. It's God who makes disciples, but he uses means. And the means that God uses to see disciples born anew is the proclamation of the gospel, the dissemination of the good news of Jesus Christ. Whether you read it, whether you hear it, but it has to be words about Jesus Christ and what he has done that enter into the mind. And then through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the convincing work of the Holy Spirit, they enter into the heart. And a disciple is made. And Christ is seen as lovely. I want you to read the description. I want you to hear the description of how disciples were made in the book of Acts. This is one example. You know, they traveled from city to city. Churches were planted. Disciples were made. In Acts 14:21, it says this. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Here's a description of how disciples are made. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, there's a connection there. In fact, a necessary connection. Without preaching of the gospel, no disciples are made. And when the gospel is preached, then you have disciples made. And so they preach the gospel and disciples are made. So when Jesus calls us to go and make disciples, our calling to fulfill this command is to go and to proclaim the gospel. To make the good news of Jesus Christ known. Now there's a number of ways in which we can proclaim the gospel. You won't find any two places in Scripture that are exact identical, as if there's some kind of formula, some kind of set of propositions that if only we can repeat those and someone can give an assent, then good, we've made a disciple. In fact, what we see in the preaching of the New Testament is that the gospel is told in many different facets. You can tell the gospel and speak the gospel doctrinally or categorically or systematically. You can begin by talking about God. And you can say God is the creator of all things, of heaven and earth and all that is in it. And God has made humanity. And he's made us in his image. And he's created us with dignity and value and worth. And we're different than the animal world. In that God has made us moral creatures and relational creatures. We experience love, and God has made us ultimately to love him and to find our joy in him and to worship him. God is also not only a benevolent creator, but he's also the judge. And he's made us for a purpose. And when we deviate from that purpose and we don't act within the morality that God has given to us and we fall into sin, well, God is a just judge and he will judge. And so we can talk about God, and we can then talk about man and man's dilemma, how we are sinners and we sin before this holy, just God, and there's nothing that we can do that would somehow make amends for our sin so that we can attain this perfect righteousness that matches the righteousness of God, that would not stain and put a blemish upon the most holy place in his dwelling, in his presence. And in fact, the more we get into the problem of man, we recognize that we are sinful through and through. Even in our best days, oh, pride is up in there saying, wow, you were really good that day. Oh. Even when we think we're being benevolent to somebody else and doing a kind thing, we get that motivation inside of us that we're acting so selfishly. We want praise and we're upset if we do a good thing for somebody else and they don't thank us. And it's like, oh, there's my sinful heart again. We lie, we cheat, we're not faithful, we don't keep our word. And then we pursue sinful pleasures thinking that they will give us pleasure and they'll give us meaning, and they break us and they put us in bondage and lead to further corruption, and then we end up blaming God for it all. And so there's a huge problem of sin. We can get into all the details, and there's no solution. Many man-made religions have been attempted to try to appease our conscience and rid ourselves of shame. You can try to impose a new kind of liberating morality like they do today, but it will not satisfy your heart. People are still taking their lives as they're racked with guilt and shame. But God's solution is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can talk about God, you can talk about man, then you can talk about Christ, how God sent his Son into this world to meet our greatest need, to deal with the problem of our sin. And Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission. Because here we are, alienated from God, at enmity with him, and so the Son comes from the place of the Father, and he comes down and he rescues us. He came to bring us to God. And he did so through his brutal death, through his rejection, through his suffering. Because in his death, he satisfies God's justice for our sin. And he suffers the wrath of God so God can remain just in forgiving us wretched sinners. And that God can show his love and mercy and grace towards us who are undeserving. And then you can talk about our response. The required response is repentance and faith. So turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Love him. Behold him. See him as the mighty Savior who he is. Bow your knee to him. Live for him. You must. If you do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sin. There is one mediator. There is one Savior. And we can press them with the response of repentance and faith. That's one way we can share the gospel. Another way we can share the gospel, we can just tell the whole story of humanity. We can again begin back at creation in the garden with Adam and Eve. And they sin and they bring a curse upon themselves and upon all of creation. And we read throughout history man's failed attempts to save themselves. We see impotent saviors, impotent priests, impotent kings, impotent prophets. Nothing can satisfy. Nothing can save. And you have a people longing for God's deliverance. And then God sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah. And here he comes. And through his death and through his resurrection, he brings salvation. He is a type of that first Adam. He is a new representative, and in him there's a new humanity. And as you're born into him, you are part of this new humanity that is forgiven before God. And he is returning one day. And he is returning to completely reverse that curse, to do away with death, with evil, and with sin, with the devil. And so make peace with Christ now. It's another way you can tell the gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Tell the story of Scripture. You can tell the story of the kingdom of God. You can say that at the very beginning you have Adam and Eve, and God told them to subdue and to exercise dominion. Take this creation that God has made and harness it and use it for the honor and for the glory of God. Cause all of creation to cry out in truth and in goodness and beauty how great God is. And rather than establishing this dominion as stewards of God, they squander it. They sin. Satan tempts them, and Satan gets a foothold into God's good creation. And suddenly all of the creation now, instead of a beacon of light to point its way to the glory of God, is now a dark pit. And the kingdom of darkness has taken over the kingdoms of men. And then we see throughout Scripture, Israel as the lone light among many nations and empires and kingdoms, all of the world in darkness, Israel to be a light, and yet they failed. They hardened their hearts to God. They continued in rebellion and unbelief. And so God sent his son, the light of the world, the true king. Israel always wanted a king, and here comes the true king, God himself in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, the king, to establish his kingdom, to exercise the dominion that Adam failed to do, to harness all of creation and to reconcile all of creation, to give glory and honor and praise to God. And he did so beginning at his death, to deal with the problem of sin, to reverse the curse. And now his kingdom of light continues to advance, because when he died, he disarmed Satan. He told his disciples, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. It says in Revelation 12 that great dragon was cast down to the earth. In Revelation 20 that he was bound. He calls us now to go and to pillage Satan's kingdom, because he no longer has grip over the nations. The very thing he tempted Christ with during Christ's own temptation, he dangled before him the kingdoms of the earth, and Christ could have them if he would worship Satan. Now, Christ didn't say, well, those kingdoms aren't yours. They belong to Satan, but no longer. Christ had victory over Satan, not through worshiping him, but through defeating him at the cross. And now we see the gospel going to all nations. we here are a product and a result of that gospel going all over the world. Jesus Christ is establishing his kingdom. And one day his kingdom will fill the entire earth. So we have the story of the kingdom of God. And the call would be to enter the kingdom. Enter. Enter by that narrow gate. Repent and believe. Obey the king. Make peace. And so there's a variety of ways that we can share and tell the gospel. The point is, when the good news goes forth, the Spirit of God will use that announcement, that proclamation of good news, and do that convincing work in people's minds and hearts. We're called to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and pray that the Spirit would do that convincing work in other people's lives. That's our task. Now, how do we do that? Well, it says here in the text, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We're told here to go out and make them. Go out and make disciples. Not wait here and just wait for someone to come along to us. I mentioned last few weeks there's a shift in the modern church, at least a danger in the modern church. It's not defining of every church, but there's a danger. I talked about the corporatization of the church, how we learn from the methods and models of the world, we bring those into the church, and it's especially a danger as the church grows in size. One of the dangers is rather a model that is commanded by our Lord, which is a go and tell model. We adopt a come and see model, an attractional model. That is, if you go to many church websites today, what you'll see is, and read about and see with all their smiling faces, is how friendly they are. You'll be able to hear how great their worship band is, how comfortable they can make you, the plethora of activities and programs and aids for you and for the family. Come and be part of our community. Come and see. And we hope you follow Jesus along the way. But our mission is to go and tell, not come and see. See, the come and see model is it's not completely off base. We don't want to be rude to people who come to our fellowship. But the attraction is not our evangelism. The attraction is not our goal. Our goal is not a come and see mentality, because what happens there is that we're in real danger. We'll be tempted to compromise. Because if you have a come and see mentality, and that is your great commission, then soon you'll realize that people who are coming to see don't appreciate all the things that we do in our worship to God. People who come and see don't want to hear long, elaborate prayers. That's kind of strange. And so let's shorten up those prayers. No one's who coming to see who is not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to want a 1 hour exposition of the Word of God. Getting down in some nitties and gritties details, it's like, wow, you guys are nuts. We need to trim down that sermon and put in lots of like fun stuff and this, you know, really connect with people, more conversational. We need to trim that down, like at least 15, 20 minutes. And forget about, you know, doctrinal precision. And that's not going to work in a come and see model. You know, to come and you spend an hour getting down to some nitty gritty details of some kind of doctrine. Let's always refer to the vast generalities where we all can be on the same page and we continue to go over those truths. Those old songs that they used to sing in church, well, let's get rid of those. Those are unfamiliar to those ears who are going to come and see. Let's get rid of rebuke. Let's get rid of talking about sin in detail. That is only going to make people feel uncomfortable. You see, we've missed the point of our gathering on a Sunday. The church is not a come and see model. This is not an evangelistic meeting, primary emphasis. Our primary emphasis here, when we gather on a Sunday, is to worship God, to hear from God, to do the things that He has said, when it comes to his own worship. As people come and see, what they ought to see is brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who love one another, passionately worshiping God. And it ought to look foreign to them. It ought to look a bit strange to them. You actually enjoy that? You actually like singing those songs? You actually like your sin being talked about? You like to feel like you got kicked in the gut after that sermon again and again? As Christians, yes, as part of our worship, we want to hear from God. And that is actually a witness. And it's actually very attractive to those who are looking for God, rather than just looking for a community to belong to. So the pattern here in Matthew 28 is to worship Jesus Christ and then go and tell others. Go and tell them to come worship Christ. Go to the highways. Go to the byways. Go to the street corner. Go to the watering holes. Go and tell them about Jesus Christ and invite them in to the banquet. Invite them to come and to worship. And when we gather here, we worship Christ. Now let me clearly say, when I'm talking here about going and making disciples, proclaiming the gospel, I understand that we all are gifted differently. We have different talents, different capabilities, different roles. I'm not expecting everyone here to be seminary trained. And if you're not seminary trained, then you have no business sharing the gospel. I'm not saying that everyone here needs to get on a street corner with a microphone and a speaker, call people to repentance and faith. There are some here that think that that's what you need to do if you're going to evangelize. That's one thing that we do here as a church. But there are many different ways in which we communicate the gospel. But what I want you to see is that we're not all preachers. We're not all called to the same ministry. But what I want you to encourage you with is that you all, sitting in the seats of a church, you all are one of the most effective means of carrying out the Great Commission. Even more so than me behind this pulpit. And I say that because if I was to take a quiz of all the people here this morning, here this afternoon, and to say, what person was most influential in your life to lead you to Christ? For most people, for the majority of people, it probably would not be a pastor behind a pulpit. It would be a friend, a coworker, a family member, a brother or sister. It'll be godly parents. It'll be ordinary people sharing the gospel and pointing them to an extraordinary God. That's how most of us have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that preaching is of no value. Because I know one thing that influenced me was to have faithful family members share with me a sermon on the internet in which I could watch and hear about the gospel. And so from the pulpit ministry, the saints are equipped, and then you are sharing the gospel with others. Even using the ministries of the pulpits of a variety of healthy churches to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. But don't downplay the role that you have. Even if you feel a lack of preparedness and a lack of eloquence, you are in a great position to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. God loves using people just like you so that he receives all the glory. Let me also encourage you. Don't feel that you need to, in one conversation, lead someone from knowing nothing about God to a few minutes later on their knees praying a prayer of salvation. Some people feel like, well, I just can't lead someone from there to there. Well, no, you probably can't. But if you can't take someone from A to Z, can you take them from A to B? Can you talk about God and how he's a good creator? Can you talk about sin? Can you talk about Christ? Can you just move them from B to C or from C to D? Can you put some stones in their shoes that give them a little bit of something to think about when they lie down at night to go to sleep? It's not as if every time you're at bat, you need to swing for the fences. Most of the time, you're going to miss. But what do they tell you? Keep your eye on the ball. Make contact. Get on base. You got other players coming behind you. They can get you around. We can get the runner in. The same is true for the church. We're working together. Some water, some plant, but it's God who causes the growth. So be encouraged. Share the truth of Jesus Christ. The third question I want to ask. We've talked about who this is for. What is this command? How do we do it? I want to talk now, what is our end? What is our aim? What is our goal in doing this? Look what Jesus says again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's our goal, making disciples of all the nations. That's our mission. Now, this is incredible for a few reasons. One, it tells us that the gospel is for everyone, that no one is excluded. There's no idea this is just for Jews, this is just for Gentiles, this is just for the well-educated, this is just for the poor. This is not for the politicians and the kings and the rulers. This is for everyone. The offer of the gospel is to go out to every creature, every man, woman, and child. All men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. And so it's important for us to recognize that there's not one group over here because of their political views or because of their lifestyle. Oh, the gospel's not for them. No, the gospel's for everybody. Everybody must hear the gospel. Let's go to all nations. And secondly, this means the scope of our mission is that all nations are to be made followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say here, make disciples out of some of the nations. He doesn't say here, make disciples out of all nations. As in, make sure that of all the nations in the world, we got at least one represented from each. It's not what he's saying here either. What he's saying here is to disciple the nations. Make disciples of all nations. Make the nations worship Christ. Make every kingdom the kingdom of Christ. That's our mission. Famed commentary, Matthew Henry. If you don't have his commentary, you should. He says this on this text. Christ, the mediator, is setting up a kingdom in the world. So bring the nations to be his subjects. He is setting up a school. So bring the nations to be his scholars. He is raising an army for the carrying on of the war against the powers of darkness. Enlist the nations of the earth under his banner. The work is to set up the Christian religion in all places, and it is honorable work. The achievements of the mighty heroes of the world were nothing to it. They conquered the nations for themselves and made them miserable. Disciples conquer them for Christ and make them happy. This is a challenge to us. Why would men like Alexander the Great have a desire to conquer the world? And we Christians are happy with our little slice of the pie, our own little kingdoms, our own little yard. When Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth and he's called us to go and make disciples of all nations. We ought to have the same zeal to see kingdoms come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus commissioned his disciples, wait here until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then beginning in Jerusalem, then go to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And the same pattern is for us. And so we read here to make disciples of all nations. Well, it must begin here in Calgary. Calgary is our mission field. Before you can make Canada a nation that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, first you need cities that honor Christ. You need a city like Calgary to honor Christ, to make disciples here. So this is a city that bows its knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must realize that the city of Calgary will not be a Christian city unless and until we strive to make our homes Christian homes. We keep on going smaller and smaller. And your home can't be a Christian home unless you are a Christian with integrity. Unless you are a Christian with a passion for holiness and for prayer and for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you are self-disciplined to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you have that sanctifying effect on your household, and you then have a Christian home. And from that Christian home, we have Christian education and Christian institutions and Christian businesses. And soon you have Christian counties, Christian towns, Christian cities, Christian countries, Christian nations. Faithfulness starts here in our Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It's so important for us, because the truth of God, the gospel, will permeate like leaven through the entire lump. And so we're called to be that leaven in our lives, in our circles. If you're here today as a mother, your place in this great commission to make disciples of all nations is primarily going to be in your home. That is the mission field. To raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to love Christ, to honor and respect your husband so your children see that, so they see in you and in your husband a model of Christian character. So they hear the gospel from you. So they grow up in a home that is marked with truth and with beauty and with goodness. They won't know what a Christian city looks like if they have no idea what a Christian home looks like. For those who are employed, your call, if we're going to bring the gospel to all nations and make disciples of all nations, then you must serve Christ in your employment. You must serve as to the Lord. You must serve with integrity, with diligence, with discipline, with excellence, and you must speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be ridiculed because you are the Christian. And your testimony over time will begin to erode their accusations, until they ask the reason for the hope that is within you. Until they want to join you to come to church, and they want to join you and tell me about Christ. We must bring all areas of our life in subjection to Christ and bear witness of Christ, so that the nations are subject to him. So this task is huge and overwhelming. It's big. We start faithfully here at home, and we expand outwards. Now, the question for you is not whether you will obey this or not. The question for you is, how will you obey this? What does this task mean for you to go make disciples of all nations? To bring everything in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like for you? How are you going to do that? Let me ask my last question. What's our confidence, our hope, or our motivation? For this, I want to point you to the two bookends on this command. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations." Then he says at the end of verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here are the bookends, the two slices of bread with the meat in the middle that are holding this whole thing together. The authority of Christ, him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's not saying my authority is in heaven, and so therefore my rule and my reign is just up there, and you guys down on earth, you're kind of on your own. You wait till I come back. No, but even the kings of the earth are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the ruler of the kings on earth, it says in Revelation 1:5. But here, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Not will be given, not may be given, not one day he will have it, but has been. He has it now, he had it then. Because of his death and his resurrection, he has now been exalted at the right hand of God, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So go. Now, this is helpful for us because we're weak. We have no authority in ourselves. Who's going to listen to us, right? We're going to tromp out here and tell people you need to obey Christ. They're going to say, who are you? Well, I'm here in the name of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth is his. And I'm coming to you in his name, in his authority. And I'm coming to you in his strength because he promised to be with me. Which is the second part of that bookend, where Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This has to rank up there as one of the greatest promises of Scripture. God says this so often when he calls his people to do something that is earthly impossible. He called Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses is like, who am I? Pharaoh, huge empire. We got nothing. You don't even got straw for our bricks. Like, come on, we got nothing to fight back against. And you want me to waltz into the palace and say, let my people go? Lord. And he's like, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. The people are led out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. Joshua, take them in there. Oh, there's giants in the land. We're going to be destroyed for sure. I'll be with you. And they go and they conquer. David, the armies of Israel are frightened as the hero of the Philistines, Goliath, is chanting, mocking them. David knows, what are we doing? The Lord is with us. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why are we sitting here? Let's cut off his head. And off goes David, conquering kingdoms. And we don't just see it with Moses, with Abraham, when he was told to go to another country. With Joshua, with David, so many others. Actually, if you read in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32, it says he's going through all these faithful people, these cloud of witnesses. And he gets to a point like, time prevents me from mentioning Gideon and Barak and David and Samson and Jephthah and these men through faith conquered kingdoms. They brought down strongholds. And it wasn't because of their own pizzazz. It was because of God's authority and power and that he is with them. That's why I told the disciples, you wait here until the Spirit descends and then you go. I'm with you. And so we have this command. All authority belongs to Christ. He promises to be with us always, never leave us nor forsake us. And so go and make disciples of the nations. The task is daunting, but Christ has all authority. The task is fraught with danger, but Christ promised to be with us. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that even though we are like sheep before the slaughter, because we will be persecuted as Christians, because the kingdom will advance through suffering, even though we die in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, we win. We are more than conquerors. We're more than winners. Because of the love of God working in and through us. And nothing can separate us from that. John writes in 1 John 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world. What's that? Our faith. Why? Because it is placed upon Christ. And so when we have in our minds this idea of this great and lofty mission, but yes, we have a great, all-powerful, authoritative God who is always with us, then we can go. And we can go as conquerors. Remember that this task is called the commission, a great commission, co-mission, a shared mission with Christ. And so as we see this command, may we remember that Jesus Christ deserves his worship, that the Lamb of God is worthy of his worship, that Christ is worthy, that he deserves the reward for his suffering. And so let's heed his command. Let's make disciples for the next 63 years and beyond, generation after generation. Let's pray.